Jesus acts out two powerful, unforgettable messages. One concerns a fig tree, and the other, Herod's temple in the city of Jerusalem. Both of these are acted out object lessons that essentially have the same message.
Welcome to The Word Unleashed with Tom Pennington. Tom is pastor teacher at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas. Hello, I'm Bill Wright, and today we begin a four-part series in the Gospel of Mark titled The Fig Tree and the Temple, Two Unforgettable Object Lessons. What is Jesus' view of hypocritical worship? Well, in the final week of our Lord's life, he exposes the corrupt worship that had saturated Jerusalem in the first century. And he does so by giving object lessons regarding a fig tree and the temple. But how should these object lessons impact us as believers today? In today's program, Tom Pennington explains from the Gospel of Mark that true worshipers of God must worship in spirit and in truth. And Tom, as we begin, could you explain the necessary context of these verses as it relates to Jesus' life and ministry?
Well, Bill, the text that we're going to be studying together in the series takes place on Monday of the Passion Week. The Passion Week of our Lord, of course, is the last week of his earthly life, ending with his death on the cross on Friday, his lying dead in the tomb on Saturday, followed wonderfully by his glorious resurrection on Sunday. But on Monday of that week, Jesus gives two crucial object lessons that define and describe the corrupt worship that had come to permeate first century Judaism, specifically the supposed religious leaders of the day and their abuse of the temple. But Jesus' message is clear. God hates hypocritical worship, and all who come to him must come to him in spirit and in truth.
Thanks, Tom. And friend, let's join our teacher now here on The Word Unleashed.
Well, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11. We're going to begin looking at two of the most controversial things our Lord ever did. In fact, the first of these is a favorite target of the critics of Jesus Christ and the Christian faith. We're going to look at what two unforgettable object lessons really mean. There are moments in all of our lives that we will never forget. And there are moments in my own seminary education I will never forget. One of those happened in a homiletics class, a class where you're taught how to preach. We all had to prepare a 15-minute message on Psalm 1. Well, the first challenge was preparing a 15-minute message and keeping it to 15 minutes. The second challenge was to stand up in front of your peers, all of whom had prepared the same passage, and your professor, who was sitting in the back of the room, not merely being spiritually enriched and encouraged by your message, but with a little check sheet and comment places to critique exactly how it was you were doing. I remember there was one particular man who was preaching on Psalm 1. We were all sitting there, and you know, it was by this time we had pretty much had a handle on what Psalm 1 was teaching. And so we were listening to him, and he was preaching his heart out. And he came to verse 4, where it says, you know, verse 3 says, the righteous are like a tree planted by the irrigation canals where there's constant water, and they look like they're enriched and strong and bear fruit all the time. And then it says in verse 4, but the wicked are not so. They are like what? The chaff. Well, we were sitting there, and as he was reading this verse and he wanted to make his point, unbeknownst to us, he had put in the fold of his Bible real chaff. And about the time he said, and the wicked are not so, they are like the chaff, he wound up with all of his breath and blew that chaff out of the fold of his Bible, intending to make a point. And he did, because it went all over us and all over our notes and all over our Bibles and all over the classroom. I don't know what grade he got. And I wouldn't suggest that as an object lesson. I don't remember a thing he said, but to this day, 30 years later, I remember the chaff. Sometimes it's true that a picture is worth a thousand words. We see that at times in the scriptures. In the Old Testament, God often commanded Israel's prophets to communicate their messages in unusual ways. Here's not a comprehensive list, but just a few of them. Isaiah was told to go without his outer garment and shoes to show that the people would be carried off captive. Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 13, was to bury his linen waistband in the ground and let it rot. He also was to break a jar in front of the people to illustrate the coming destruction of God's people. Ezekiel 4, Ezekiel was to take a tile while it was still sketchable and sketch on it the city of Jerusalem with invading armies. He was also told to take his baggage as if he were going to exile and act like he was leaving the city, dig a hole in the wall. And so there were these enacted parables. In Ezekiel 24, he was to fill a boiling pot with choice cuts of lamb to show that the people of God were going to be destroyed. Hosea, most famously in Hosea 1, was told to marry a woman who afterwards became an immoral woman, even a prostitute. And then later he was told to redeem his wife from slavery after all of that had happened and take her back to himself as a powerful illustration of God's loyal, faithful love to his people, even when they had been grossly unfaithful to him. So there were these powerful, living parables. Jesus did the same. Most of Jesus' object lessons were healings. He healed the body to show what he could do for the soul, to show his power, to show his character. He cast out demons to show that he was victorious over evil, that he could bring righteousness where there had been demonic slavery. But on Monday of the Passion Week, Jesus acts out two powerful, unforgettable messages. One concerns a fig tree, and the other Herod's temple in the city of Jerusalem. Let me read it for you. Mark chapter 11, and look at verse 11. Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple. This would have been on Sunday. And after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12 since it was already late. On the next day, this is Monday, when they had left Bethany, he became hungry. Seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. He said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples were listening. Then they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. And he began to teach and say to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations?' But you have made it a robber's den." The chief priests and the scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him, for the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. When evening came, they would go out of the city. Now let me just give you the context again for what is going on in this period of Jesus' life. We're the last week of his earthly life. On the Friday, before the Friday of the crucifixion, so this is a week before the crucifixion, he arrived in Bethany from Jericho. Sabbath began at sundown on that Friday. So because of that, it's likely that he and the 12 arrived before dark on Friday so that they could be there for the Sabbath in Bethany. That brings us to Saturday, which of course, most of Saturday was the Sabbath. Began at sundown on Friday, went to sundown on Saturday. During that day, they would have rested and perhaps gone to the synagogue since it was the Sabbath, and that was Jesus' pattern. After the Sabbath ended at sunset on Saturday, that is probably when the feast in Jesus' honor happened at the home of Simon the leper. Mark puts that event out of order, apparently. The other Gospels have it. John particularly has it earlier. And we'll talk about that when we get there. But probably that feast in Jesus' honor where Mary anoints him occurred on Saturday night after the Sabbath ended and they were free to travel. Maybe even some people came over the hill from Jerusalem for that feast. Now that brings us to Sunday. On Sunday, before the crucifixion, of course, you have the triumphal entry. Jesus comes to make the unequivocal claim to be Israel's Messiah and to claim to be the perfect fulfillment of the Passover. That was the triumphal entry. Then he went into the temple, and there we're told he healed. He healed people. He prophesied of the destruction of the city, and he wept over the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. And he, as I said last time, cased the temple. As verse 11 says, he went in, he looked around at everything in all the temple courts, preparing for what he would do the next day. The entire temple complex. And then Sunday evening, Jesus and the 12 went back to Bethany for the night. There wasn't enough room in the city of Jerusalem for several hundred thousand people who came for the feast. And so they either stayed in nearby villages, or in some cases, they even camped on the surrounding hillsides around Jerusalem. Only on Passover night were the pilgrims required to sleep within the extended boundaries of the city of Jerusalem, which would not include Bethany. That's why Jesus and his disciples went instead to the Garden of Gethsemane, and if Jesus had not been arrested, they would have spent the night in the Garden of Gethsemane. But of course, he knew that was coming. On Monday, that's Sunday, on Monday, three events take place. There is the cursing of the fig tree. There is the second cleansing of the temple, one earlier in his ministry and now a second at the end of his ministry. And then John records that there were some Greeks who came with a specific request of him. And John records the interchange that took place. And we'll look at that even a little later. Matthew and Mark only record the first two of Monday's events. That is the first, the object lesson of the fig tree. Luke includes the second cleansing of the temple as well. Both of these, the cursing of the fig tree, the second cleansing of the temple, are acted out object lessons that essentially have the same message. The stage for what Jesus plans to do on Monday is set late on Sunday afternoon or early evening. Verse 11 says, at the end of the day on Sunday, the day of the triumphal entry, Jesus came into the temple, and after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12 since it was already late. The cleansing of the temple that will happen on Monday is not impulsive. It is carefully planned. On Sunday, Jesus looked all around the temple complex, and he took careful note of all that was happening. It had been 3 years since the first cleansing, and tragically, little to nothing had changed. Now that brings us to Monday. I want us to examine the two events that happened on Monday that Mark records. We'll just look at the first one, the cursing of the fig tree in verses 11 through 14. This most unusual event is only recorded by Matthew and Luke. Matthew puts it topically in his treatment of the Passion Week. Mark puts it in its chronology. Notice verse 12, on the next day, that would have been on Monday morning, when they had left Bethany, he became hungry. Matthew uses a word for morning that means early morning, shortly after daylight, possibly around 6 a.m., so it was early on Monday morning, and they left Bethany and are headed to Jerusalem. Now remember, it's about 2 miles away. Just to orient you again, looking from sort of the northeast back across the city, the Mount of Olives. Then you have the Kidron Valley, which separated the Mount of Olives from the Temple Mount. Where the Dome of the Rock is, that's the Temple Mount. That's where the Dome of the Rock is today, and we'll talk about this, where the Dome of the Rock is today is where the temple proper stood in Jesus' day. So that sort of orients you to the whole package there in Jerusalem. And then on the eastern side, on the desert side, the Dead Sea side of the Mount of Olives, were two cities, Bethany, where Jesus stayed, and Bethpage, which was on the route from Bethany to the Mount of Olives and on to the Temple Mount. The Mount of Olives extends actually a little higher than the Temple Mount area and overlooks it. They were on the eastern side, the other side of the Mount of Olives is where they were staying. The walk to Jerusalem from there was about 2 miles. Shortly after they left the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus that morning, early morning, Jesus recognized that he was hungry. I love that because here is a wonderful glimpse of his genuine humanity. He was genuinely hungry. His body wanted food. He wasn't faking it. He wasn't pretending. He was hungry. Verse 13, seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. Matthew tells us that it was just one lone fig tree by the road. So he looks down the road somewhere on the way between probably Bethany and Bethpage, perhaps around Bethpage, because Bethpage means house of figs. He sees a fig tree over by the road, and he begins to think there'll be some food on it. By the way, I love the little details from the life of Christ. The law of Moses stipulated that travelers were free to eat fruit or grain as long as they didn't gather in a basket. So if you were walking through a person's field, you were walking by their vineyard, by their fig tree, whatever it might be, you were free to pick some fruit, to pick some grain, just enough to sustain you, not enough to gather in a basket and take with you. And so even in these little details, Jesus keeps the law. Deuteronomy 23:24 prescribes that. We see the moral perfection of Jesus even in the smallest of details in his life. Now, we can't be exactly sure where Jesus saw this fig tree. It was and is still a very common sight in Israel. This is a fig tree near Jerusalem today. The 2 mile route he took from Bethany to Jerusalem, as I mentioned, went past a village called Bethpage, which means house of figs. So that side of the Mount of Olives was known as a place where there were fig trees. Verse 13 says, Jesus saw this fig tree that stood by the road at a distance. And what was clear from a distance is that it was covered with leaves. Now that's very important to the point of this object lesson. But to appreciate the point, you need to know the growth cycle of fig trees in Israel. This isn't beside the point, this is to the point, so listen carefully. Fig trees there have two definite crops of figs per season. The first crop, referred to as the winter figs, ripen in May-June. The second crop, called summer figs, ripen in late August and September. Sometimes, depending on the weather, the two crops can actually overlap each other, and you can have figs on your fig tree for somewhere between 9 and 10 months. Now, remember when this is happening. It's Passover in probably 30 AD. And if you want to know why I argue for 30 AD, go back and listen to the New Testament survey series I did, and that'll be answered there. But we'll just stick with that date. 30 AD, it was in April. And in fact, in 30 AD, the crucifixion was on April 7th, if it was on that Friday of Passover. And if 30 AD is correct, then this day, it's April 3rd. Now, ripe figs for the winter crop would come in another 30 to 60 days. So there were no ripe figs on this fig tree. And Jesus would not have expected such. There were fig trees all over Israel. He has grown up now, been there for 33 years. He knows this. But there were green or unripe figs that would begin to appear in February. They were called pagnim in Hebrew. Just a little outcropping of fruit, the beginning of fruit. They were edible. They weren't as good as the full ripe figs, but they were edible and often were eaten. We see that even in Old Testament times. Just a little knob of the beginning of the fig fruit, but enough to sustain you. Jesus expected that. By early April, it would be normal to find such green figs. And that expectation would be particularly true of this tree because it was in leaf. Usually the baby green fig buds appeared before the leaves appeared. So if there were leaves, there should have at least been these little green figs, and Jesus anticipated gathering a few to eat on the way to Jerusalem to address his hunger. And since there were a lot of leaves, Jesus may even have had some hope that it was further along than most fig trees were at this time of year, and perhaps it even had some fruit that was beginning to ripen. But verse 13 says, when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. That's just a simple way to say it wasn't yet time for the full ripening fruit, but even what Jesus expected to find, the pagim, these little green figs, were not there. By the way, here too is another example of Jesus' humanity. Jesus at times used his omniscience, his all-knowing divine attribute, as he apparently did on Sunday when he told his disciples how they would find a colt of a donkey for him to ride. You remember? The foal of a donkey. But he only used his divine attributes at the Spirit's direction. And most of the time, this is so important to understand, most of the time Jesus lived life, human life, without the benefit of those divine attributes. Jesus didn't cheat. He lived among us as one of us. He had to deal with life just like us. He hoped, he expected that this fig tree would have some food on it when he saw it at a distance. But when he actually got to it, he found nothing but leaves. Mark adds, for it was not the season for figs. In other words, it was not yet the time for ripe figs. By its leaves, this tree promised that it would at least have baby green figs. But it had nothing. Verse 14. So Jesus said to it, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples were listening. Now, this miracle of Jesus is unique in two ways. First of all, it's unique because it's the last miracle that Jesus himself will perform in Mark's gospel. Of course, he is a part of his resurrection, but the resurrection is described as a work of all three members of the Trinity. But it's the last miracle that Jesus himself will perform in Mark's gospel. The other thing that's unique about this miracle is it is the only time in Jesus' 3.5-year miracle that he performed a truly destructive miracle. Think about that. Jesus normally healed. He normally restored. He normally created. But here, he destroys with a curse. He totally destroys, as we'll find out. This is a frightening hint to us that Jesus, our Savior, the loving Savior we adore and worship, can also be a judge of unbending justice. Notice verse 21, Peter says, it was a curse what Jesus had done. Behold, the fig tree you cursed. Now, what's going on here? This destructive miracle has been a favorite of the enemies of Jesus. In fact, the great atheist Bertrand Russell writes this, I cannot myself tell that either in the manner of wisdom or in the manner of virtue, Christ stands quite as high as some other people known to history. And one of the reasons Russell held that view is because he accused Jesus here in this miracle of, quote, vindictive fury. He said that because Jesus, he said, is blaming the tree for not producing fruit when it wasn't the season for fruit. Even those who aren't as antagonistic to Christianity as Bertrand Russell is, even they are embarrassed by this miracle. T.W. Manson writes in a journal on biblical literature, okay, it is a tale of miraculous power wasted in the service of ill temper. For the supernatural energy employed to blast the unfortunate tree might have been more usefully expended in forcing a crop of figs out of season. As it stands, it is simply incredible. Understand, Jesus is not being impetuous here. Jesus is not throwing a divine temper tantrum. If he were, why would the gospel writers include it? But neither Matthew nor Mark tell us what it means. They don't have the disciples saying, Jesus, what does this mean? That must mean that the meaning should be obvious to the informed reader. And it is.
That's Tom Pennington here on The Word Unleashed with part one of his series, The Fig Tree and the Temple, Two Unforgettable Object Lessons. Tom will have part two for you next time, and we do hope you'll join us then. And remember to connect with us on social at The Word Unleashed. The Word Unleashed is made possible because of the prayers and financial gifts of individuals like you. Please consider partnering with us. You can find out how to do so by visiting us online at The Word Unleashed. And now for Tom Pennington and the entire team, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for listening to The Word Unleashed, exalting God's glory, explaining God's truth.